Greetings and welcome this morning. It's a blessing to have each of you here this morning. Blessing to be in the house of God. Blessing to have His Word before us. This morning we will be continuing in the book of Mark. We're ready for chapter 3. We're going to begin this morning in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 58. This is a chapter that I know we've read fairly recently, but in working through Mark 3, I just saw a lot of ties in theme and in practicality, and so I just thought it was a good place to start this morning. Let's read from verse 1, chapter 58 in Isaiah. "Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free? And that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We've opened to hymn 154 in the Zion's Harp. Please sing as you would choose. Pray together. Our Father, as is our custom, we come before Thee in prayer at this time. And yet, Lord, we don't want to do it out of custom, as we've just read Isaiah 58 together. We want to do it out of deference and honor to Thee. We want to do it because of our need for Thee. We ask Thy blessing upon this morning. We ask Thy blessing upon our meditation. We ask that You would open our eyes, Father, to an understanding. We ask that Thou would open our ears and our hearts to Thy Word. Father, it is our experience that when we come before Thee with expectant hearts, that Thou dost reward us, and that Thou dost reveal Thyself. And that we can read the same passage that we've read many times before, and yet new things will strike our hearts and our minds. And so we pray this morning that Thou would strike our hearts and our minds, that Thou would help us to see ourselves, help us to see Thee, and help us, Father, to truly worship Thee in spirit this morning. We desire that Thy name would be raised above all other names. We desire that Thy name would reign in our hearts. And we desire that many more might come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge of His blood, and the beauty of a communion with Thy Father heart. And so, Father, it is only in the name of Christ that we can come to Thee. It is only in the name of Christ that we're worthy to stand before Thee. And we do it only because of the promise in Thy Word. And we ask Thy blessing upon this morning and upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Before talking about Isaiah 58, let's turn to Mark chapter 3 and read the text there together. Chapter 3, in many ways, is a continuation of the themes in chapter 2. Especially the last passage in chapter 2. In terms of speaking about the Sabbath, let's begin in verse 1, chapter 3 of Mark. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends hear of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sins of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. This first passage here in chapter 3, as I said, continues really the theme that was at the end of chapter 2 concerning the Sabbath. At the end of chapter 2, it says that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said, well, why do you do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day? And Jesus pointed out what David had done when with his men they were in desperate need of food and had eaten of the showbread. In verse 26 there says, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests. In the last two verses in chapter 2 there, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So putting the Sabbath really in subjection under himself, And really, as Brother Job pointed out last week, really testing them, really challenging them. And that challenge continues then into chapter 3. As he heals this man with the withered hand. So is Christ disregarding the Sabbath? Is Christ disregarding the law? And I would say certainly not. We know the importance of the Sabbath. We can go back into Exodus 20 and into Deuteronomy 5, and we can see it as part of the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath holy. And as we read together in 58 of Isaiah, we can see the importance of the Sabbath to God. As he speaks through Isaiah and says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. If you do all of these things, if you honor the Sabbath in this way, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So we see the importance of the Sabbath. Jesus is not disregarding the Sabbath in any way. But he's simply pointing out to them that truth, that the Sabbath was made for man and not the man for the Sabbath. What does that mean, that the Sabbath was made for man? It was made to bring us into a closer relationship with God the Father. This continual, maybe call it a ritual, this continual ritual of coming together, coming before the presence of the Lord. Every week, we come before the presence of the Lord, that the Lord would not be forgotten, that the Lord would be honored, that we would not forget who it is that has saved us. And that we would not forget the importance of this relationship, both to us and to God. And yet all of this, right, is not an end in itself. The Sabbath is not an end in itself. The Lord's Day, we meet on the Lord's Day because of a remembrance of Him rising on the third day. The Lord's Day is not an end in itself. To come here and to be here is not an end in itself. It's something, right, that leads us to a greater end, which is our relationship with God. That's what it's intended for. That's why we should be here. And you know, we've talked about this before, and we know this to be true, and yet I think it's good to be reminded. And so... You know, I see that parallel in chapter 58 of Isaiah, and that's why I chose to start with that chapter, because, and this goes beyond just the Sabbath, this goes to all religious ritual. This goes to their, in this case, it was specifically fasting, right? They're fasting, right? Because they know that's the right thing to do. That's what they've been commanded to do, is to fast. But fasting is not an end in itself, and that's how they were treating it. They were looking at fasting as their religious worship. This is what, you know, we're fasting, Lord. Why aren't you blessing us? Because, you know, we're doing the fast. And God says, behold, this is in verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Right? He's saying you're finding the fast as the end. Right? Because you afflict yourselves, you think that God's going to bless you. He says, that's no different than any other nation. That's what all the other nations do. They afflict themselves, hoping that the gods will respond to that. They afflict themselves, hoping that the gods will see their sacrifice and bless them. It's just a little bit off center. God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to fast so that you can use the resources that you're not using and use them to help others. Is this not the fast that I've chosen, that you would loose the bands of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, give your bread to the hungry, bring the poor into your house, clothe those that are naked? Those are the things that I want you to be doing. Those are the things that I want you to be about. And so, you know, as he comes in here and heals on the Sabbath day, he's saying to them, again, this is the Sabbath does not prohibit me from doing good. Right? The Sabbath is all about doing good. And so what's his response? Verse 4, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, on the face of it, that seems like a little bit of a strange response. But what he's doing there is he's contrasting what he specifically is doing to what they in their hearts are planning to do. Right? Because he knows their hearts. He knows what they're about. And he knows that they're trying to trap him. He knows that they're trying to destroy him. And eventually they would like to kill him. They would like to remove him. So their passion is not so much for the law and for the Sabbath, because we can see it in their intentions. We see it in a couple verses later. Verse 6, after he does the healing, it says the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him. Well, who are the Herodians? Well, they're no friends to the Jewish nation. They're no friends to Jewish law. They're no friends to the Sabbath. That's for certain. And so why are they going to counsel with the Herodians? It's kind of like they have this common enemy in Jesus. And so they're plotting. And so Jesus, knowing all this, he says to them, you're accusing me of breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath, by technically doing work on the Sabbath. But he says, in your observance of the Sabbath, you're plotting in your heart to kill me and to destroy me. So he says to them, which of these is more in line with the law? Which is more lawful? That I would break the Sabbath by doing good, or that you would keep the Sabbath and harbor murder and hatred in your heart? Verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew himself and with his disciples to the sea, and the multitude continued to follow him because of the healing. Obviously, anybody with any plague, ailment, verse 11, it says, unclean spirits, they're coming to him to be healed. They're coming to him to experience. It says they just want to touch him. Verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And then verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. Then we talked, in the last couple of weeks, we talked a little bit about the purpose of Mark's gospel and that it's directed more to a Gentile audience and not so much to a Jewish audience. But and that's one reason why, you know, you don't see the genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, because that doesn't have as much meaning to a Gentile people. So what does Mark include in his gospel? What is he showing in these first few chapters? How is he introducing Jesus to a Gentile people? He's a man of power, right? A man of power. And we see here in verse 11 that even the unclean spirits say when they saw him, they fell down before him. So how does a spirit fall down before him? Well, unclean spirits would actually go into a person and they would actually control their actions and their voice. And these unclean spirits inhabiting people's bodies would bow before God and say, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God." And so what incredible power is being revealed just in that? And it says he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Which is something that he commonly says early in the Gospels as he heals people and sends them on their way and says, but don't speak of this. And it sounds counterintuitive to us. What does this mean? Why is he keeping this secret? Why is he charging them not to make him known? I thought he was coming to be known. Isn't he teaching and revealing himself who he is? Why is he asking them not to reveal him? And I think the answer to that lies in the difference between their expectations of a Messiah and the reality of the true Messiah. Right? Because all through Scripture, Israel's waiting for a Messiah. They're desiring Messiah. And no more than at the present time because of being under this oppressive Roman rule. And so the idea of a Messiah at this time is more attractive than ever. And so why is Jesus hindering this, putting forth of the message of the Messiah being here? And I think it lies in the fact that people don't understand yet who the Messiah is or what the Messiah is about. They're still expecting the Messiah to be a militaristic leader, one that's going to come in and one that's going to overthrow these evil Romans, right? Ones that are going to free the nation of Israel again. One that's going to throw off, just like God leading them out of Egypt, right? It's going to be another miraculous leading out of Egypt. We're going to overthrow the Romans. And I think Jesus is concerned that if he's pointed to as this Messiah, and they have this expectation of him, that there's going to be ramifications that are against his cause. That there'll be people, you know, rising up, just of their own. Right? Because the tensions are very great. The tensions are very great. You've got Roman soldiers walking around and you know, we know the reputation of the Roman soldier, right? And we know the pride and the nationalism of the people of Israel. And so there's this great tension here. And so if they think that this militaristic leader has arrived, right, there could be great damage done. So as he reveals himself to them, he's revealing himself to them in a gradual way. Teaching them at the same time. Teaching them, right? We go to the Sermon on the Mount and he's teaching them what it means. Teaching them what to expect from the Messiah. verse 13, it talks about him going up into the mountain and calling the 12 unto him, ordaining them, lists them out there in verses 16 through 19. Doesn't say a lot about them at this time, but I think, as has been discussed a little bit in the last two Sundays, just the idea that these men were of very different backgrounds and very different qualities. And Jesus did not choose them specifically for their abilities or because of their righteousness, but Jesus chose them to work through them, right? Not because of them, but in spite of them. And I would just encourage us in that same truth, that Jesus can work through us in spite of us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And I don't say that negatively. I just say that truthfully, that all of us are flawed. All of us are at fault. All of us are sinful. All of us fight our passions, right? But God can redeem each and every one of those. And God can make us useful in His kingdom. And God has prepared us in ways that we may not even recognize ourselves. So we go on here into verse 22, and it says the scribes come down from Jerusalem and start charging him with being full of devils. He hath Beelzebub, which is another term for Satan, and says, by the prince of the devils, he casts out devils. And I'm not sure. I'm not sure their motivation exactly for saying that. I don't know how calculated it was, I guess is what I'm saying. I know that they're trying to accuse him. I know that they're trying to discredit him. But I don't know if they thought this through completely, because when they say that, he responds to them with one question that kind of dispels their entire argument and says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Right? If a kingdom is divided against itself, how can it stand? If a house is divided against itself, how can it stand? And in verse 26, if Satan rises up against himself and he's divided against himself, then essentially, he's come to an end. No man, verse 27, can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And that parable, I believe, is referring to Satan. Satan being the lord of the earth for this time. And so how will you spoil, or how will you retrieve from Satan any that is his? And Christ says you don't work in league with him, but rather you bind him. You bind the strong man. And then you can go in and spoil the house. And so Christ, at this point, is really calling them out for how ridiculous a statement or how ridiculous a charge it is that he is in league with Satan. And perhaps they, I think it's a little bit in our nature, right? Something that we don't understand, that we kind of quickly assign it to all kinds of things. It's because of this. It's because of that. And perhaps that's what's here. Maybe it's not well thought through, but it's just something they don't understand. Because they haven't seen power like this before. They haven't seen the ability to heal, the ability to cast out devils. And so they attribute it to some great power that's frightening, right? It's a frightening thing not to understand. And so what's more frightening than Satan? And so they give that explanation to the actions of Christ, and Christ immediately says that doesn't make any sense. Right? And sometimes that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves doubting something or talking against something, and yet when we look at the Word, it doesn't make sense. And so may God give us grace and understanding. So immediately following that, he says, "Verily I say unto you," and so he's talking about binding Satan. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And verse 30 adds to that and says, "Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." This similar passage is in Matthew. I just want to read a couple verses from Matthew 12 at this same juncture. So this is from Matthew 12, starting in 29. He says, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." This is a verse, I think, several verses that give us a lot of consternation at times, thinking about what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost? What is this unforgivable sin? Have I done that which is unforgivable? Have I messed it up? And I'm in a place with no hope before God. And I think by joining these, in Mark 3:30 there, it gives some indication of why he said what he said. It says, "Because they said he hath an unclean spirit." So they were, and it goes back to them saying that he hath Beelzebub. And if you go back to Matthew, I think what's interesting is that in 12:32, it says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man," so whosoever speaks a word against me, Jesus, "it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven him." So, does the Holy Ghost have more honor than Christ? And I would have to say no to that. So why would we say that you could speak a word against Christ and have it forgiven, but against the Holy Ghost and it not be forgiven? And some there's some indication that, you know, Christ at this point has not been revealed in his full role as Messiah, right? But that time will come. And so speaking against Christ out of ignorance, you know, that can be forgiven as Christ reveals himself and they develop a faith. But to see the fulfilling, right, of Christ's messianic role on the cross, and then to say that that is of the devil, I think that's what he's speaking of. That's unforgivable, right? Because we have to have the Spirit within us to have the faith to ask for forgiveness and to be restored. And so as long as we deny the power of the Spirit, as long as we deny the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, then we are damned. And that is an eternal condition until, right, we no longer deny the Spirit. It's the Spirit that has to work that within us. It's the Spirit that has to give us the faith to believe. It talks about that in Corinthians, right? We can't even understand the things of God without God giving us that understanding. And so I don't want this verse to, in a sense, keep you up at night, right? I don't want you sitting there wondering, have I done that which is unforgivable? Because he says very clearly, all sins. Back to 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. And if you go back in Matthew, and it said, whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Right? So there's not this egregious sin, this egregious class of sin that is beyond the saving power of God. The saving power of the blood of Christ. But yet it's a continual denial, right, of the Holy Spirit and His power, and allowing Him to come in and give us faith and cleanse us and clothe us in righteousness. Well, I'm going to stop there. Just reminding us of the truth of Isaiah 58, right? That all that we do, it's not intended to obligate God to bring us blessing, right? We don't come here to obligate God to give us blessing. Now there's blessing in coming, but it's not because of the obligation of God to do good because of what we do, right? All of this ritual, fasting, coming to church, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice, all of these things were necessary, but they weren't designed to obligate God. They were designed to draw us closer to God, right? We're not trying to move God to us. It's designed to move us to God. It's designed to elevate us to Him, right? And as Jesus closed this part of the gospel in Mark 3, He says, who is my mother or my brethren? He says, those that do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. And so we have that promise. And may we avail ourselves to it.
There's many things to cover in that walkthrough that Greg took us with Mark 3 and Isaiah 58. But two things that kind of struck out to me. One is there's one unforgivable sin, right? Just one. So all other shame, all other sin is forgivable. And then the second one is found in verse, is in the moment, I think, of verse 5. With the healing on the Sabbath. And it says, "And when he had looked around about with anger, being grieved for their hardness of hearts." We just see the Lord just yearning for his people to turn to him. Let's sing.
Many visitors, and we'll let the Holy Spirit prompt you to close the morning in prayer. Remember our food in the prayer, please.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee now in this close of this morning service to thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for Thy living word that Thou hast kept in store for us down through the ages, and might we ever resort there for our instruction, for direction in this life. Might we wait upon Thee, upon Thy Spirit, and might our treasure truly be in heaven. Might we seek to please Thee in all things, to do Thy holy will. We thank Thee that Thou art yet on the mercy seat. We pray that many would yet come unto Thee while Thou art to be found. Help us who have begun on the way to be true and faithful, to be a light to those about us. And Father, we pray for those in authority, even as we think of our land here with the new government that's taking over. We ask that Thou would deal with them kindly, that they might look to Thee for the direction, and by Thy grace might lead our country aright. We thank Thee for beloved church. We ever pray for the leadership here also, and that Thy Spirit might be amongst us, that we might love Thee, that we might love one another. We thank Thee now for food and drink that we would partake of. We ask that Thou would bless it, bless the loved ones who have prepared it. Be with us as we fellowship over this noon hour. And again, we thank Thee for all gifts, but above all for Jesus, His shed blood, His resurrection, and now for His intercession on our behalf. And we commit all to Thee in His name. Amen.